we are on the parable of the lost sheep. The lost sheep that is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, and Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14, and that is here behind me on the board. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And that is also diagrammed behind me on the board here. The cross represents the central moment of all of history and all of the universe. And that's where the humanity of Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of the world. Those red dots indicate the judgment that God the Father imputed to him while he was hanging on that cross. And those are trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This is the plan of God. That's why we refer to God the Father as the Father, because he developed this plan of salvation. God the Son is referred to as the Son because he executed the plan in obedience to the Father. And God the Holy Spirit is the one that's responsible to spread the plan, as we'll see in the parable today. So at the moment that you believe that Christ died for your sins with a speck of faith more than none at all, you're entered into the top circle and the bottom circle. The top circle, eternal security, you cannot get out. The bottom circle, we all get out. So if you're saved at the age of 25, once you commit your first sin, you were in the bottom circle, but now you're in the cosmos, which is a system of thinking controlled by His Majesty the Devil, Satan himself. How do you get back into the bottom circle? You don't have to worry about getting back into the top circle because you can't get out. Once you're saved, you're saved. You're always saved. Eternal security, it's in your book, Christian Doctrines. Many points on that issue. But the bottom circle, we do get out. And that's also clearly taught in the scriptures. You get back simply, it's a grace provision. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage. There are many passages. Look up the doctrine of rebound. You simply name a known sin. And as easy it is as it was to be saved, that's how easy it is to get back into filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're commanded to do in the church age. Simply name a known sin, and God the Father will take all the unknown sins, bundle them together, and put you back here. So this is the absolute side of your spiritual life. As a believer, at any given time in your life, you're either carnal in the cosmic system or spiritual in God's system. And so you want to spend as much time as you can here, because part of the doctrine of the lost sheep, it has a double meaning. One of the meanings is associated with your rewards. Because what we're supposed to do as believers, once we're saved, is to grow up. You start out as a baby. Well, you start out as a baby, that's Y here. X, you're an unbeliever, that's why it's in red. It doesn't matter that time. Y is when you're born again. We're all born as babies. We don't know anything. And we're expected to grow up to Z, which is the point when you're going to die. And that green line with the marks on it, 45-degree angle, indicates progression. So this is the relative side of your spiritual life. So you can be at the top of the ladder in terms of your spiritual life and be out of fellowship, the absolute side of your spiritual life. You want to be in tandem as much as you possibly can. You can be a baby believer and out of fellowship. Sadly, most Christians, when they're saved, they don't even know anything about filling of the Holy Spirit, how to accomplish that. When they commit their first sin, they spend the next 50 years here. Obviously, they've never grown a bit out of the playpen. They don't know anything. They don't want to know anything. That's why they're in the playpen, because they don't want to know anything. If they wanted to know the rebound technique, if they wanted to know the mind of Christ, that information would be given to them, because God's absolutely fair. He doesn't hide the ball on anybody. But people refuse, and that's the way it is with their volition. So with that preface, let's use a few moments to engage in silent prayer. You represent yourself before God, I don't. And you can simply tell God the Father whatever sin you can think of. And if you have no sins and you're in fellowship, just ask God the Father to allow you to concentrate on the Bible lesson today. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here this afternoon. We pray that God, this Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we are about to learn so that we can move forward in our spiritual life to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. So the parable of the lost sheep. We referred to this once before, but now let's get into the parable itself. You'll find it in two places. One, Matthew 18, that's where we're going first, and then Luke 15, that's where we'll go second. Remember, Jesus taught these parables on many different occasions in many different places. He would reuse the same parable, perhaps tweak it a little bit here and there. It's a teaching tool. So Matthew is recording this incident of using this parable, and Luke is also recording a similar incident. So let's start out with Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, and get a running start into the parable, because if we just go into the parable that's sliced in the chapter, it can be quite confusing from time to time. So let's take a look. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. And these are his 12 disciples. Perhaps other disciples are with them, but we know that the 12 disciples were certainly there. And recall, one of those 12 disciples is an unbeliever. That would be Judas Iscariot. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, these are individuals that want to know what the rank structure is going to be in heaven. And they're not wrong. There is a rank structure in heaven. There will be a greater, megas, and there will be lessers, mikras. And that's the fact. Because we know that all believers start out as babies, but there are different levels that you reach in this mortal body, and you will be rewarded according to what level you achieved in the relative side of your spiritual life, and that's at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Bible is very clear about this, and we studied this because it says many believers will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. You can't lose your salvation, but they'll be ashamed because they'll realize for the first time what grace is all about and how they pissed their entire life away, not doing what their Creator told them to do. Instead, they're gobbled up by the cosmos, the cosmic system. Oh, they did a lot of good deeds. They might have saved a whale or two, who knows, or hugged some pine trees out in the great state of Alabama. Helped old cripples across the street, established this, did this, social justice, blah, 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 blah. Means nothing. That doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. Unbelievers can do all the things I just nailed and listed for you. That doesn't save you. You're not saved by human works, and you're not rewarded by human works. God only rewards divine good. So you can create and do all sorts of human good and distract your life. So we're not talking about the believer that goes into the far country like the prodigal son and, you know, hookers and getting drunk and all this other stuff. No, we're talking about the goody-two-shoes believer. They wouldn't dare think about doing anything that would cross the line and have people look at them with scandalous eyes, that they'd say a bad cuss word or they'd take a drink of alcohol or one or two. No, no, no. These are the people that are very self-righteous, very do-gooders, crusaders. They're trying to change the world, and yet they don't even realize that Satan is the ruler of this world. You are whitewashing the devil's world with that nonsense and wasting your time. And Satan is a time stealer. He promotes all that stuff. And you know that people get sucked into the vortex, believers and unbelievers. So there is a hierarchy in heaven. And so you don't want to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. You want to hear these words: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you ruler over many things." What's the little thing you are faithful in? Going to church. Well, let me rephrase that. Going to a church that teaches accurate Bible doctrine. Because you can't grow without the spiritual food of Bible doctrine put out by a prepared pastor teacher that knows the scripture. And that's how you advance. So, they're correct in their assessment in verse 2, in verse 1 rather, when they said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We know this was a running conversation. Either they said it or they thought it all the time. Who's going to be greater? In fact, even James, even the mother of James and John said, "I want, you know, one kid to sit at your right hand to Jesus, one kid to sit at the left hand." We studied that before. And Jesus said, "It's not for me to grant, it's for God to grant." Now, that's true that God is the ultimate in terms of judgment, but he's delegated that to the Son, both for believers at the judgment seat of Christ and also for the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. There are no unbelievers at the judgment seat of Christ. Similarly, there are no believers at the great white throne judgment. And the results for the great white throne judgment are always the same. The unbeliever will be found wanting, and they will be cast into the lake of fire because they don't have God's righteousness. For you, that's not an issue anymore. The only issue is, are you going to follow orders, or are you going to be an arrogant SOB and not follow orders? because that's what you are if you do not follow your orders, which is to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, last verse, and many other passages. Verse 2, and he called a child to himself and set him before them. So Jesus is getting a little child. Now, this is a large group and might have even been Peter's kids. Some of these disciples had wives and children. And so he's calling a child out from the crowd, and he sets the child before him, pointing towards the disciples. The word for child is P-A-I-D-I-O-N, paideon, and it means a little child. Little child. And so he's about ready to school them. And he said, truly I say to you, when Jesus says truly, truly, or truly, truly I say to you, it's equivalent of saying, attention, now hear this, pay attention. It's a preface that he used many times to say, pay close attention to what I'm going to say to you. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, the word converted is strepho, S-T-R-E-P-H-O. It means to turn around, very similar to metanoeo, which means to change your mind. We translate that word as repent. And so we have an equivalent meaning here. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus doesn't even go to the different rank structure in the kingdom of heaven. He starts out here. You're not even going to the kingdom of heaven unless you're a believer first. So this is an issue. This is a conversation about believers. That's the question, clearly. But he takes them back to the beginning. Why? Well, at least one of the disciples is an unbeliever. Judas. He's sitting right there on the front row. Perhaps Jesus is even looking at Judas. Judas heard the gospel many, many, many times. Judas saw thousands of miracles. Judas was with our Lord for 3 years. And yet he was never a believer. You talk about negative volition. Negative volition. What was his biggest problem? Well, he had a lust pattern. We're told that he loved the money, that he was the money keeper, in fact. He pretended that he was very concerned about the poor and the social welfare of mankind. It's all a smoke front. He didn't give a damn about anybody but himself. And he would put his hand into the money bag once in a while and take up some money. But he also had another issue. He was like many of the Pharisees. He wanted the second coming. He had a lust in his soul to be elevated in his position in life. Now, the believers had that same lust. But see, they're believers. So Judas stuck with Jesus because he could get something out of it. He's one of the 12. And in fact, he was sent out as one of the 12, two by two. We studied that. Judas did miracles. An unbeliever doing miracles. What does that tell you? Miracles don't save you. The miracles were simply to announce that the Messiah was here. And Judas was paired with somebody. Imagine being paired with Judas when you went out two by two. But he never believed. He was indwelt by Satan at the very end, and he went out and committed suicide, which means he was sorry for what he did. And that word is metamelomai, which does mean to change your mind, but a lot of emotion. He regretted that he had turned Jesus in for the money. He even gave the money back, and he loved money. And then he went out and killed himself. You can't be more sorrowful than to kill yourself. Does that save you? No. No, it doesn't save you. So Jesus is addressing, first of all, he said, look, before we get to that, let's get to the bottom line here, folks. You got to be a believer. And why does he use a child? Well, children take in information, right? We were all children at one time. You take in information through three primary sources. One, faith. You just hear it and you accept it. Two, empiricism, where you're going to get down in the laboratory and, you know, one molecule of hydrogen and two molecules of hydrogen, one molecule of oxygen will make water. And so empirically, you can prove that. You can do it. And that's what science is so wonderful, because it's hard science. Unless, of course, you believe the science until it doesn't support you, then you don't believe the science. So it's objective. And the third way you take in information into your brain as a human is rationalism. You just figure it out. Now, how do children take in the vast majority of their information, little kids? Faith. They don't figure anything out. They're not doing empirical experiments unless you're a genius, super genius, Albert Einstein at the age of two or three. But the vast majority of children, they just take information by faith. Your parent says that there is a place called Rome. Okay, there's Rome. That's how we all learn language. You don't rationalize and figure out language. It's not an empirical issue. You hear it, and by faith, you accept it. So children do that. Children believe in Santa Claus. Why? Their parents tell them. And then they start getting suspicious as years go by, get a little older. I think they had a song called I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus back in the day. But to begin with, yeah, they're right there. They whatever you tell them, they believe. That means faith. Faith. That's their perception. That's their tool. That's how you're saved. So truly, verse 3, I say to you, unless you are converted, strepho, to turn around. Turn around from what? Well, this is not a news flash. The cosmos is everywhere. You're born into the cosmos. You're born with an old sin nature. You do not need to train your children how to be bad. That's wired in. You got to train them how to be good. That's not wired in. So this is the cosmos. And so the cosmos says what about God, if they even talk about God? Well, you're saved by being good, follow the moral code, taboos, and you're saved by human works. It's a lie. It's a lie from Satan himself. Religion is the strongest tool that Satan has to deceive mankind. But again, you can't deceive anybody unless that person wants to be deceived. And then it's easy. They're an easy target. And so you turn around. You say, no, I'm not. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by this. Because you hear that presentation. You say, okay, human works, God's works. This is really hard. This is that easy? I just take it? Now, if you've got half a brain, you take the grace mechanics. Because you realize that I can't be that good. I can't equal God with my good works. And if you can't equal God with your righteousness, God can't accept you. But God found a way to get rid of this nonsense. He said, look, I'll give you my righteousness the moment you believe that Christ died for your sins. And I'll give you 39 other things to boot, including eternal life, including a human spirit, including the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, including your access to the portfolio of invisible assets for your rewards, and on and on and on. We have a doctrine called 40 things. And so you've got to be converted. So Jesus said, don't get ahead of yourself here, folks, because some in this audience, some of the disciples were not believers. The inner circle, one, was not a believer. I don't know about the outer circle, but I'm sure there's some unbelievers in there because they had a different agenda. They wanted Jesus to do what they wanted Jesus to do. So he says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to be saved. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The word for humble is tapeino, tapeinoo. And so the arrogant person rejects grace. They hate grace because it tells you you're not involved. And arrogant people always want to get involved in whatever they're doing. They want their nose up somebody's, I almost said another bad thing. They want their nose where it shouldn't belong. In fact, in the military, we used to have this joke that somebody would come in with a broken nose or something wrong with their nose, and we would say, oh, I see the colonel stopped suddenly, which means they were a brown noser. They were so close up to the colonel's rear end that when he stopped, they broke their nose. So arrogant people, no, they don't want grace. They reject grace. They hate grace, literally. And so they're not going to humble themselves to receive the gospel. The beginning of no one that's humble is, well, excuse me, let me put it the other way. If you're arrogant, you're not teachable. You know it all. You accept this. The cosmos says, I don't need that. I don't need God's help. I'll do it myself. Arrogant people. We know what God says about the arrogant people in the scripture. God says to believers, I make war against the arrogant, but I give grace to the humble. So it's a two-part here. One, you've got to have a certain degree of humility in order to accept the gospel. And two, you've got to have a whole lot of humility to travel up this relative side to your spiritual life. And a lot of believers, they will not listen to anybody because they know better. They know what the Bible says. I got a study guide off the internet. I bought something in the Christian bookstore. I've got an encyclopedia here. I have my own little Bible group. And dear old Dr. So-and-so has told us it's this, this, and this without any scriptural basis. They're arrogant people. They're not humble people, and they're not teachable. You could have Jesus himself teaching the Bible class. It would do them no good, as I've said many times. And we can prove that because Jesus did teach Bible class for 3 years. The vast majority, it did them no good at all. They were arrogant. They did not humble themselves before the mighty hand of God. And so that's what he says here. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this is part two. One, you become a believer. And then two, you humble yourself and you will reach the highest level of spiritual maturity. Because humility means I'm teachable. God, please give me the pastor teacher. And I'll be there 24/7 whenever the doors are open. And oh, by the way, in the modern era, you can go to ChristianDoctrineMinistries.com. And there are hundreds of lessons. You don't need to wait till Tuesday, Thursday, Sunday. You can do it every day of the week. So what's your excuse for not doing it? Well, you're not humble. You're arrogant because you do not believe what many things. One, you think, oh, I got plenty of time. No, you don't. Two, I'm not going to follow orders. Well, arrogant people, they don't follow orders. In fact, they hate their commander-in-chief. We have people in this country today that hate our commander-in-chief for no reason. They just hate them. They can't even tell you why they hate them. They're deranged in their thinking. And we have that same thing carried on to believers. They will not listen to Bible doctrine, accurate Bible teaching. No, no, no. They get a preconceived mind, a notion in their mind what a church is supposed to be. And that could either be the solemn, humble church where they walk around like this, and whatever they do, light candles, taboos, and never smile. Or you can be the hooping and hollering church where they do cartwheels across the floor and singing and glory this and glory that, waving their hands, and can I get an amen? Both of them are nonsense. Now, there's nothing wrong with having one or the other as long as they're teaching the Word of God. About out of the church service, of, let's say it's 50 minutes, how much church service is of 50 minutes do they actually teach what the Word says? They might read a verse, but they never explain the verse. No one understands what it means. They do a lot of singing, a lot of rituals, a lot of this, a lot of that. Play the daggone organ, which I hate organ music. But that's just me. If you like organ music, have at it. But it's all just showmanship. It's a waste of time. Absolutely a waste of time. They're not humble people. They're not. Well, they say they're humble, but they're not humble. They're arrogant. They think they know better than God. And they think they know what a church is better than God knows what a church is. The Bible's clearly what a church is in the church age. It's a teaching place. That's why you forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, that passage, so you can learn. That's why you gather together to do the only ritual we do is the Lord's Supper once a month. But we've been putting out Bible doctrine for 17 years. Many of these are not on the website because in the early days we didn't record stuff. Or if we did, some of them got lost in MP3s, but we have now have on the website every book in the Bible. And so, part two, verse four, you're gonna be the greatest in heaven? Well, you're the most humble person. And we've seen this, of course, in the lifestyle of Jesus and several other examples where the feet washing, none of the disciples would humiliate or humble themselves to wash Jesus' feet. And yet this, on two occasions, a woman came in there and cried and washed his feet with perfume, dried it with her hair. Now you tell me who's the humble person. So, verse 5. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And this means you're not shunning these people. Because many people, even believers, they hate grace believers. There's works believers, can't lose your salvation, and there's grace believers. And the child of the grace believers are hated. The world hates them. And so believers can hate grace-oriented believers. In fact, they do. And you might even hear this if you get associated with a Bible-teaching church. You're going to have some of your family or friends saying, why are you going to that church? They don't do any singing. They don't do any dancing. They don't have a chicken dinner on Sundays. And that person that says he's the pastor-teacher, he never visits you. He never pats you on the head. He never says, good job. Well, what does he do? He just teaches. Well, you need to get out there and get involved with changing the world. So you got a choice. Somebody's wrong. Either that church is wrong or this church is wrong. It's true. You choose. But I will tell you this, which church can give you information so you can grow up in your spiritual life? You can chant, I love Jesus, all you want to. But if someone asks you a question about Bible doctrine and you don't know Jesus, how can you explain to someone the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of rebound or the doctrine of eternal security? You can't, because no one ever taught you. I get it. But see, why didn't anybody ever teach you? Because God, the Holy Spirit, knows that you did not want to learn it. If you have positive volition in your soul and you say, Father, I want to learn about you, He has to send you a prepared pastor teacher. And then you make the decision. I'll stick with it or I won't. And many people have stuck with this church for many years. A lot of them haven't. I don't follow them around. Have a nice day. Your spiritual life is between you and the Lord. I have nothing to do with it. In fact, there's no way I'm standing in between you and the Lord. Because there's that little thing called divine discipline and reversionism. And I'm not getting caught in the crossfire. That's you. So, we continue with this verse. I don't think we're going to get to the actual parable today. In fact, I know we won't. Because the parable starts in verse 12, and we haven't even got past verse 5. But that's what verse 5 means. Then verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones. Now, who is the little one here? Well, it's the believer. This is a believer who believe in me. It makes it very clear. This is a born-again believer. And we're not literally talking about a little child. We're talking about a born-again believer. You can be 25 years old, and you're a little one. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it will be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, how do you cause a believer to stumble? Right here, folks. That's the doctrine of the pastor teacher. Many of these pastor teachers, so-called churches around the fruited plain of the United States of America, they cause many people to stumble. They don't teach the Word of God. And they will face the sin unto death or severe divine discipline at some point, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Many of these teachers of these churches, and I've encountered some of them, I question them very closely. And I'm convinced that the people that I talk to, a couple of them, they're not even Christians. And yet they run a church. I just ask them, how do you teach salvation? What do you have to do to be saved? Well, they say, you got to believe in Jesus and be good. If that's all you've ever done, you're not a believer. There's no and be good. It's believe that Christ died for your sins and put a big period right after that sentence. At that moment, boom, you're in. But if you added something to it, you weren't saved because you added works to grace and you cannot be saved. So if you are uncertain whether you're a believer or not, if you're a new person to this church, just close your eyes or open your eyes and say, Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins, period, over and out. Boom. You're in. Oh, I didn't feel anything. Okay. It's not a requirement that you feel something. There's no magical lifestyle change. Oh, you get 40 things, but you don't feel any of them. You will learn about these things as you start to advance to Bible in Bible doctrine. What does that tell you? Many humans are going to be pleasantly surprised when they die and find themselves in heaven because they might have believed in Christ at 8, 9, 10, just went off in the cosmos the entire life, even denounced Christ, even became an atheist or whatever they think they did. They're still saved. They'll be there. And on the other hand, conversely, many people that think they're going to heaven, they'll be in the lake of fire. As we saw that passage, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you wicked one, I never knew you. You're not one of my little ones. You held yourself out as this big religious giant doing good deeds and all this stuff, but you never believed that Christ died for your sins. You're not in. You're not in the family of God. And so this is a warning to pastor teachers that teach false doctrine. And yet, when these pastor teachers, alleged pastor teachers, read this passage, they don't see themselves here. Oh, no, I'm doing the Lord's work. I've got to increase the numbers in my church. It's a numbers game. I've got to make people feel good. I've got to make them have the rosy glow and just have an emotional jag all the time. That's not your job. Your job is to teach Bible doctrine. There's some people that just, you can't make them happy. They're very dour. That's their personality. Your job is to teach Bible doctrine. Okay, so we're going to have to stop at verse 7. We'll pick it up at verse 7, Matthew 18, verse 7, and that will be on Tuesday. We're on spring break, so Tuesday and Thursday we'll have no in-person here at the law school. It'll all be by Zoom, and that includes this Sunday. So the next Bible class Sunday will be by Zoom, and then Tuesday by Zoom, Thursday by Zoom, and then next Saturday, which I believe is the 15th, next Sunday, which is the, I believe it's the 16th, we will be here in person and by Zoom. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.